All right, well, with all those things being said and thanking the Lord for the joy of being together this morning, we want to turn now to God's Word. So would you open your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, and we'll continue our examination of this book as we work our way through slowly but surely here in Genesis chapter 41. You remember now we're in the midst of this week by week, verse by verse study of Genesis, and really in the midst of this we're in a kind of another mini series on what really God's man looks like, the making of God's man. We are unapologetically, unashamedly this morning, for the last several weeks, really zeroing in on what God's plan is for men, and particular the man of God, God's man. And we're asking God to bring together and thanking Him for the godly men that He has given us here at Calvary, and asking God to grow us and make us exactly what He wants us to be. And we have as our example this man named Joseph. And it's really been very fascinating for me, and I hope that it's been for you, as we've been examining his life and seeing all of the things that he has done and all of the things that he has gone through. And each week, we're noting another characteristic of God's man. When God makes a man, he makes a man with these characteristics, with these attributes about them. And the first thing that we noticed several weeks ago now is that when God makes a man, he makes a man who submits to divine sovereignty. Who submits to divine sovereignty. That is to say that God's man is the kind of man who sees what God is doing and gladly joins that, gladly submits himself to that, subjects himself to the movement and control of God in the world. That's the kind of man that we seek for, that we need. My goodness, not only in our church, but in our world today. We need these kind of men in our homes. And ladies, as we've talked about this, we said that this doesn't just apply to the men. These are the kind of men that you're praying for and seeking after. And this is the kind of man that you're asking God to make your husbands, or if you're not married yet, God, would you give me a man like this who knows what it is to submit himself to divine sovereignty, even as Joseph lined himself up under the plan of God. But then we learned, secondly, that God's man knows what it is to commune with God. Over and over again, we read in Genesis chapter 39, there in that incident that Joseph had in Potiphar's household with Potiphar's wife, we read about Joseph's sexual purity. And the temptation for us is to think about that as only being about sexual purity. And it is, but it's not only about sexual purity. That chapter is really about Joseph's communion with God. That's the way to any kind of purity. God's man knows what it is to commune with God, to live in the presence of his Maker, to be there, and as if God is right there with him all the time. God's man submits to divine sovereignty. God's man communes with God. And then last week we learned that God's man is a man of character, or a man of undeterred resolve. Remember how we define character? Character is that internal moral fortitude that finds expression in a selfless humility and an undeterred resolve to fulfill the divine purpose for one's life. That's character. To say, God's created me for this, God's made me for this, and nothing but nothing will deter me. You can throw me into the pit, you can throw me into the prison, you can put me in the palace, whatever, I'm going to fulfill God's purpose for my life. That's the kind of man that can be said, that's God's man. A man of character. A man of undeterred resolve. Well, I tell you what, Joseph is going through some of the deepest, darkest times in his life. He's in prison. You remember, he's in prison, and he knows he's there unjustly. We read about that back in chapter 40, verse 15. He said, they put me into this pit unjustly. They put me into this hole unjustly. They put me into the prison unjustly. But we know, because later the Bible tells us in Psalm 105 that it's actually God who's leading him through those times. Actually, God who put him in the shackles for a purpose. In the midst of this dark time in Joseph's life, in the midst of this difficult time in Joseph's life, Something is happening to his heart. And it's a beautiful thing because his heart is not getting hardened. His heart is becoming like baby skin. His heart is getting soft. He's getting a relationship with God like he's never known before. And as Joseph gets ready to come out of that prison, we don't see a bitter, hardened man. We don't see a man who has a hatred for God. Rather, we see a man who loves God. We see a man who is captivated by God. Everything about his life is about God now. You know that God has a way of doing those things in the dark times in our life, doesn't he? He has a way of softening our heart. He has a way of bringing us along. He has a way of molding us and shaping us into exactly what he wants us to be. You've heard the story of the silversmith before as he brings together all that silver ore and he melts it in a pot. And as he turns up the heat, all of the impurities come up to the top. And he's able then to skim those impurities off the top. And he knows when that silver is ready, when that silversmith can see his own reflection on the surface of that silver. And I tell you, that's what's happening here in Joseph's life. God is turning up the heat. He's bringing up the heat. He's bringing those impurities out. He's molding Joseph for his purpose in his life. Well, God has been making his man here in Joseph. And I tell you, it seems that Joseph has come to know God during these most difficult times. And it's when it comes time, whenever that time comes, and he's called upon, though Joseph is human, whenever that time comes, he's going to be ready. He's going to be willing. He's going to faithfully step into that role. He's going to faithfully fulfill that role for which God created him. And that leads us to notice this morning the fourth characteristic of God's man. The fourth characteristic of God's man is this. God's man boldly represents the one true God in the midst of an anti-God and pagan society. God's man boldly represents the one true God in the midst of a pagan and anti-God society. And we have a pretty long passage of Scripture with us this morning. You'll notice that we kind of worked the service so that we'd have a little bit more time to do that this morning. I want to give some time to reading the Word this morning. Genesis chapter 41. Hear the Word of the Lord. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with his own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when he had eaten them, no one would have known that he had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was none who could explain it to me." And Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food in these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as your command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, wife of On. So Joseph went over to the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, and what he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, as you study these verses and begin to really dive into them, you'll find out that there is one real message to these verses. And it's communicated in a number of ways. But I think the primary way that it's communicated is this. When you read these verses, you notice that these are tremendously Egyptian verses. What I mean by that is that these are verses that speak of things that would take place within Egypt. For instance, when Pharaoh sees these cows coming up out of the Nile, we think that's rather strange, don't we? My goodness, he sees cows coming up out of the river. That would be strange. But for the Egyptians, that wouldn't be strange at all, because there they were in a land that was hot, in a land that would have had lots of flies and all kinds of bugs flying around it. It was very normal for the cows, the cattle, to go down into the river during the daytime. There they would feed in the reed grass during the daytime, but they would also keep cool from the heat of the day and keep the flies from them. So when Moses writes this, and of course Moses grew up in Egypt, it was something very familiar to him as well, very familiar to Joseph. Here he is, he sees something you would have seen every day, the cows, oh, here come the cows up out of the Nile. Not only that, but when later Joseph is promoted and he's going around in the chariot of the Egyptian Pharaoh, and all of the people there are shouting, bow the knee. That was something that was normal in the history. If you look back over the history records, you would read of those kinds of things happening often when a viceroy was appointed, especially there in Egypt. What this is telling us, and this is there are other sections as well, just for time I won't go into that. What this is telling us is that it's a tremendously Egyptian, these are tremendously Egyptian verses. In other words, Joseph is immersed in the Egyptian world. Joseph is immersed in the Egyptian culture. The question is, how does Joseph live in the midst of an Egyptian culture? And that's why I'm telling you that the main point of this section of Scripture is to tell you how a man of God lives, how a man of God boldly represents the one true God, even though he's living in an anti-God and pagan society. And Joseph exemplifies this. He demonstrates that in four ways. First of all, you'll notice in the beginning verses that Joseph demonstrates this bold representation of the one true God, first of all, in his testimony. A godly man, a man of God, boldly represents the one true God in the midst of a pagan and anti-God society in and through and by and with his testimony. We might call this his reputation. That's God's man. You see, we are living in the midst of a pagan society, an anti-God society. The way that we represent God, the first way we represent God, is with our testimony. Isn't it interesting? 2 whole years. And Moses emphasizes that. He doesn't just say after 2 years, or he doesn't just say after a few years. He says after 2 whole years. So where's Joseph been? It's been 3 years now. Where has he been? He's been in prison. You would think that by now Joseph would be bitter, that he would be hardened, that he would have given up, that he would have just decided, you know, I'm going to go my own way now. Forget this God thing. This has gotten me into trouble. But that's not what we read about. We read of Joseph's testimony, and you see how it comes about. Pharaoh has these dreams. Oh my goodness, I can't get anybody to interpret them. That's when the cupbearer recognizes, oh my goodness, I've forgotten. Hey, there was this man, and let me tell you about this man. He came up to us, he told us the dream, he gave us the interpretation, and exactly what he said came to pass. He's a man who could commune with God. Joseph represented God in his testimony. He was a bold representation of the one true God with the reputation of his life. He was known as a man who knew what it was to commune with God. He was known as a man who could give the interpretation of these dreams in a pagan society that was apart from any written or any verbal revelation of God. I'll tell you what, God's man, boldly, in a pagan and anti-God society, represents the one true God with his testimony. When they can say, you know what, I know this man. This man, he's a man of his word. This man, we brought it to him and he discerned it. This man is a man of wisdom. This man is a man of character. This man is a man of godliness. This man is a man of righteousness through his testimony. That's God's man. God's man has a testimony that stands for God, that when people think about him, they remember, oh my goodness, that's right. He can tell us. He knows the truth. That's God's man. But not only do we see that Joseph boldly represents the one true God through his testimony, I want you to see, secondly, that he boldly represents God in his message. In his message. And I want to take just a little bit more time here because everything that's happening here kind of revolves around this one truth. Joseph comes into the presence of Pharaoh, gets shaved up, changes clothes. Even that shows us how immersed he is in Egyptian culture. The Egyptians didn't want to have any, you know, Duck Dynasty would not have been a number one show there. They wouldn't have been watching that. Joseph comes into the presence of Pharaoh and he's doing one thing. He's bringing the truth with him. Joseph comes out of prison and he's locked and loaded for bear. He's not going to trifle with little things. He's not coming into play. He is bringing real theology. He's not a theological sissy. He is prepared to bring the truth of the king to the king. The king to the king. And I want you to see that Joseph does not stroke the pride of man. In fact, he brings the truth that really the truths that are abhorrent to unbelievers and even to some so-called believers for that matter. But Joseph is unflappable. You see, all this time that he's spent in prison, all of this time that he's going through the trials and difficulties of life, he was brought to understand the things that are really important. He was brought to anchor his soul into something solid, into something sure, into something strong. And that was the truth that he began to understand about God. And so when he comes before Pharaoh and he's called on to bring his message to Pharaoh, he's going to tell Pharaoh the exact same things that have been the balm, the strength to his soul for these past number of years. The things that he anchored his soul to in the midst of the darkest times in his life, these are the things that are really important. Difficult times have a way of doing that for us, don't they? They have a way of sorting out things and say, you know, this isn't really important. This is really important. And those are the things that Joseph is going to speak about. You know, I'd like to, you would think, that when Joseph gets out of prison, he's going to walk on eggshells. I mean, listen, he's in prison because he's been accused of sexual promiscuity with his master's wife. He should be dead already. He's not. Not only that, he is a Hebrew. The Egyptians really didn't like the Hebrews at all. So here he is. He's coming before the Pharaoh. You would think that Joseph would be walking on eggshells, that he would be very careful about what he says and very careful about what he does. He's not in a really great position here. But Joseph, listen, he boldly throws cowardice to the wind and he delivers the truth. Look what he says, verse 16 of chapter 41. Pharaoh says, tell me the dream. And Joseph says, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. This is God's business, not my business. Look down at verse 25. Pharaoh said to Joseph, the dreams of Pharaoh won. God has revealed something to Pharaoh. Verse 28, same thing. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh. Now, why do I point those things out to you? I point out to you these things for this reason. This was an opportunity for Joseph to get a little recognition for himself. He deserves it, doesn't he? He deserves a little recognition. He can make himself very famous and very wealthy. But he doesn't take that opportunity, does he? But not only that, I think even greater than that, you need to understand that in the Egyptians' eyes, Joseph was standing before not just a king, but a god. He was standing before a deity. Pharaoh was in his own mind and in the minds of the people, the great ruler of Egypt, the all-wise king. He was a god. Yet what we see here is a god who is a bit confused over a nightmare, over a dream. He can't interpret this dream. It becomes pretty apparent that it's not Pharaoh who's in control. What Joseph is doing is saying, oh, by the way, Pharaoh, you're not in control. God is. Pharaoh, there's somebody greater than you. God is the one who gives the interpretation. God is the one who has revealed something to you. You don't know. And God is revealing something to you that you don't know. You're not as God, much God as you think you are, Pharaoh. This is a bold man, isn't it? This is a man who's going to go and just say, oh, and by the way, Pharaoh, you're not really God anyway. You just think you are. His message is a message of the preeminence of God. As soon as Joseph comes, he wants to make sure that they know it's not about him, it's about God. Daniel did the same thing. Only two people outside of Israel who would go into the pagan world and interpret dreams, Daniel and Joseph. Daniel would say to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, there is a God in heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar had set himself up as what? God. God is preeminent. God gets the glory, not Joseph. God gets the glory, not Pharaoh. God gets the glory, not the wise men. God gets the glory, not the magicians. God. God is preeminent. And that is a message that is fairly abhorrent to not just unbelievers, but to most people. When I stand before you and say, listen, this world is not about you. Life is not about you. This day is not even about you. It's about God. That can be fairly abhorrent to the pride of man. Yet Joseph doesn't consider that. He just comes and he hits Pharaoh right between the eyes with truth. That's a bold man. That's the kind of men that we need today who will boldly represent God in the midst of an anti-God, pagan society. In their testimony and in their message. But not only that. He not only points out the preeminence of God, but then he draws attention to the plan or the purpose of God. Now, understand this. Joseph is giving the interpretation that's still going to take 14 years to come to pass. This is difficult. It's not like it's going to happen tomorrow. 14 years for this fully to come to pass. Even that, Joseph boldly declares that God has decided on his purpose. Look down at verse 32 again. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream. And you notice when I read this, I emphasized the words will. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. God has a plan. And he's not going to change his mind. God does not only know the future, God ordains the future. That is abhorrent to the will of man. This is the predestined plan of God. and nothing you can do can change it, Pharaoh. I'm just telling you. God's purpose, God's plan is fixed. It is sure. God will do this. He will do this. He will do this. And nothing you can do to change it. What's going to happen? Famine is going to come on this land. And not just, and we think famine. What is famine? You know, you think you're famished if you don't eat for 2 hours. I'm talking where there is nothing, where the ground is dried up. There's nothing growing. Animals are dying. People are dying. Disease is pervading. Because what happens in the midst of famine, you don't eat. Therefore, you're not nourished, and your body not being nourished is not able to put up with all the bacteria that it naturally kills off, and sooner or later, disease sets in. And all of these terrible, terrible things. Joseph says it's going to be 7 years of that. That's what's coming. Joseph was no Joel Osteen. He was no prosperity theologian. Right, he is delivering the truth. He is boldly, at any moment, he could be sliced open. And that's it. You're going to talk like that before Pharaoh? You're going to tell Pharaoh that he's not in control? Do you realize who you're talking to? See, Joseph didn't need to realize who he's talking to. He needed to realize who he's talking for. He says, God's purpose is fixed. I like what Ligon Duncan said. He said, Moses is telling you that God plunged Egypt, and not only Egypt, but the entire Near Eastern world into a 7-year cycle of famine and starvation for a purpose. And that purpose was to bless the family of Jacob. God's people are the apple of his eye in history, and in this case, the history of these nations is merely a backdrop to God's plan of redemption. You are seeing in the story of Joseph a picture of God's gospel providence, God's evangelical providence, the way that God rules the world for the sake of his people. Listen, God has a purpose and he's acting it, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And the purpose is greater than just the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. It goes beyond that. This is a purpose of redemption. That's a bold man. That's God's man who goes into the face. Look, he is immersed in the culture. He's plunged in the midst of this culture. And he just lives it out. He represents God in his testimony and in his message. And then thirdly, in his trust of God. Now, it's interesting to note that the purpose of God is fixed. It is firm. Nothing you can do to change it. And so we have obviously exalted the sovereignty of God. But what Joseph doesn't say is very telling as well. He doesn't say, so just sit back and do nothing. You see, not only is the sovereignty of God exalted, but right next to that is the responsibility of man. God has revealed his truth, and there is always an appropriate response. God's message, God's revelation, folks, always requires a response. Let me just show you one. When you turn back with me to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. This is a passage of Scripture you ought to know pretty well. It's the passage of Scripture in which God's sovereignty is exalted in this potter and clay analogy or illustration. It's this passage that Paul draws on to write a majority of Romans chapter 9 through 11. Great passage of Scripture that speaks of God's sovereignty of salvation. It says in verse 1, Jeremiah 18, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? In the potter's house, in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have intended to do. What's he saying here? He's saying God is absolutely sovereign. God can do, it's a statement of absolute sovereignty. Israel, you're like this in my hand. I can do with you as I want to do. I can do with you as I please. I am the absolute sovereign. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean for Israel? The following verses I just read. At any moment, I might speak concerning a nation or kingdoms, uproot it, pull it down, destroy it. That nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil. What will I do? I will relent of that calamity. So Jeremiah sets down this principle for us of responding to the revelation of God. When God promises blessing, one man went on to say, if we take the occasion of that promise of blessing to turn our backs upon him, to disobey him, to disregard him, and to not be thankful for the things he has promised, then he promises us that he will come in judgment. On the other hand, if he comes to us and he gives us a word of judgment, when our response to that word of judgment is repentance, he says, here is the principle on which I operate. You repent, I forgive. So the response to God's sovereign revelation is always for us to take the appropriate activity. He's promised blessing. Listen, our response must be gratitude. If he's given us warning and judgment, then our response must be repentance. Why? Because God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Not that one's true and that negates the other. They're not half true either. They're both equally fully true. And Jeremiah lays this out, this plan out, that's seen back here in Genesis 41. When God reveals himself, Joseph is instinctively kicks into response mode. Okay, this is what God said he will do, therefore we'll do this and this and this and this. What Joseph is not doing is trying to prevent what God is doing. What Joseph is doing is he is living in light of the revelation that God has given. And that doesn't destroy God's sovereignty, and God's sovereignty doesn't destroy man's responsibility. This is just a man. See, this will help you live boldly in the midst of a pagan, anti-God society. When you say, thus says the Lord, do you know that God is coming in great judgment to bring damnation upon every unbeliever? Do you see that? God is coming in judgment. That's what he says. Therefore, what do I say? Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has sovereignly declared, you cannot stop this. You cannot stop his judgment against sin. You cannot stop his judgment against sin. But you can respond. And the response that everyone has to make this morning is a response of repentance and coming to Christ as our only hope and as our only Savior. That's the kind of bold man that God makes to represent him in the midst of an anti-God and pagan society. He's just trusting God. God said this, therefore we're going to do this and this and this and this and this. You come and you listen to what I have to say. You follow my plan. Here is the way that God has ordained for you to weather the storm, the judgment to come. And it's interesting. It hasn't come yet. And Pharaoh says, okay, that's it. We're not just going to listen to you. You lead us, we'll follow. Pretty amazing. See what happens when men of God boldly represent the one true God? This was so foreign to these Egyptians. They never even thought about one true God. My goodness, there are many gods all over the place. One true God? It's a man of God who can speak that way. He represents the one true God in his testimony, in his reputation. He represents the one true God in his message. He represents the one true God in his trust in God. And then lastly, he represents God in his family. In his family. It won't take long to go into this. We'll talk about this a little bit next week. But you just look at the end of Genesis chapter 41. And you read in verses 50 to the end of the chapter, you read of the names that Joseph gives to his children. I'm not going to go too much into this, Manasseh and Ephraim. I just want to tell you that this tells you something about this man. The names that he gives to these children tells you something about his character. It tells you something about his relationship with the one true God. It tells you something about how he thinks about God. Here he's given this Egyptian wife. We don't know, other than whatever it means, the priest of On, we don't know much about that, if anything. Probably as pagan as everybody else, but it seems like he's now redirecting his family in a different way. It seems like his family is following. And he names his sons names that speak of his names for his son reflect the God-centeredness of his life. He's a man who's leading and loving his family even in the midst of pagan, anti-God society. He's trusting God. He's leading his children and presumably his wife in that same way. It's not easy. It's not easy for him to do that. But here's what's happened. Something's happened in the years before. Joseph came in with his heart full and his head stocked, and he was ready to live for the Lord. I don't want you to go away from here and think, oh, that was so easy for Joseph. That was so easy for Joseph. Oh, all he had to do was stand before Pharaoh. Oh, well, that's simple. Yeah, when there were men with swords all over the place who at any moment could have struck him down. It wasn't easy at all. And it won't be easy for you to live as God's man in the midst of a pagan society, in the midst of an anti-God society. But I tell you what, when he makes a man, he makes a man who is bold. We talked about last week, not a man who is a sissy. He makes a man who is bold to represent the one true God in his reputation, with his testimony. This is the way I live my life. It's the way you live your life. This is the way I live. In his message, man, he did not bow to the whims of man. He just brought doctrine. He brought truth. He hit him right between the eyes with truth. Even though he knew, like we all do, that those same things were not only distasteful, but abhorrent in the eyes of man. He preached. He lived the truth. Do what you want with this, but here's what the Bible says. He's a man bold to represent God in his trust in God. Here's what God says. This is what's going to happen. You got to respond to what God says. Isn't that amazing? You got to respond to what God says. He is a man who boldly represents God in his family. As for me and my house, Joshua would say, we will serve the Lord. Well, the question is, how do we do that? How do we get to that point where we can be men of God, bold men of God, to represent God in the midst of an anti-God world, a pagan world? How do you get to that point? I want to take you to one New Testament place and we'll be done. I want you to go finally to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here's Timothy, young pastor. We took time a couple of years ago. We worked our way through every word of this study. The young pastor is living in the middle of Ephesus. Same deal as Joseph living in Egypt. Same deal. Your young pastor, Timothy, you have this problem because the problem is on the outside world is really against you, but then you got these factions in the church and got all kinds of problems. And Paul gives this wonderful piece of advice, this wonderful command from the Lord to Timothy that I think is really instructive, not only for the men, but for all of us this morning. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 16. He's bringing himself to an end of all of these things, and he says, here's what I want you to do. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do you hear any echoes of Joseph there? Keep a close watch on yourself. You want to be a man, a bold man of God, representing God in the midst of a pagan society? Here's what I say to you. Watch yourself. Watch it. Take heed. Pay careful attention to yourself. Don't let your heart get out there, get ahead of you. Don't let your head get ahead of you. Pay attention. Focus your attention on two things. Focus your attention on personal holiness. Focus your attention on your life before the Lord. Focus yourself. Pay attention to personal holiness. Everything starts there. Everything starts with your life. And then pay attention to the teaching. For Paul, specifically saying, make sure that you're teaching these people. Or for Timothy, Paul saying, make sure you're teaching the people right. Pay attention to your life and to your doctrine. To how you live and what you believe. And I think those are so important for us today. If you want to be God's man, boldly representing, then listen, men, pay careful attention to yourself. Take time to make sure that you're living the life that you need to live. Repent often. Seek humility. Seek out instruction. Seek out accountability. Seek after personal holiness. Ask the tough questions of yourself. Open yourself up to the instruction of others. Pay attention to yourself. Make sure that your heart's right, that your head's right. Keep attention. Pay attention to those things. And pay attention to what you believe. My goodness, there are so many different teachings there. The potential is for you to be blown about from side to side with various things like that. Pay attention to what you believe. Make sure that you're following the straight and narrow. You know what God will do? He'll begin to raise up here in this little church here in the middle of nowhere, bold men who represent Him in a society where people don't love Him. Isn't it interesting how Paul says to Timothy, when you do these two things, you'll save yourself and you'll save everyone who hears you. That's exactly what happened to Joseph. I'll tell you, that's exactly what will happen to us, guys. As we mount up and say, you know what, I'm going to be a bold man of God. I'm going to represent Him. You know what God will do? He'll announce His message of salvation. He'll announce His message of deliverance. He'll announce His gospel to everyone that we come in contact with and save those that He will for His glory. Well, that's the kind of man that we long for. It's the kind of man I long to be. But man bold to represent God in the midst of a pagan society for His glory. Father, we thank You that we can come before You today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we have no righteousness of our own, but only that which has come to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would help us today to live our lives for Your glory, not for ourselves, but for Your glory. You are the great King, and we love You. Thank You for the men that You've gifted us with here at this church, this little gathering. We pray that You'll raise us up to do exactly what You want us to do. For Your glory, and help us all to live for You. We pray this in Jesus' name, and together all God's people.